Call your attention this evening to the Word of God as found in Numbers 23. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure, the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, go again unto Balak, and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Thus far our reading from Numbers 23. Call your attention this evening to the Word of God as found in Numbers 23, verses 7 to 10. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. As far as the history is concerned, beloved, Balaam's encounter with the angel of Jehovah, which we considered last Sunday evening, had humbled him, had frightened him, and from a certain point of view at least, had delivered him of the abominable notion that he had the Lord's permission to curse Israel. But it didn't convert him. He still loved the wages of unrighteousness. And for those wages, he was still quite willing to curse the people of God. That becomes evident when he meets Balak, when he finally arrives in Moab. The king welcomes him, but welcomes him with at least a mild rebuke that he did not come at the first invitation. But Balaam himself is less than frank. His answer to Balak is ambiguous, and it's evasive, and only expresses a general truth. Balaam does not acquaint Balak with the facts. That, of course, from Balaam's point of view, would have spoiled everything for him. And he surely leaves the impression, at least, upon Balak, that he, Balaam, will do his utmost for the destruction of the people of Israel. to please the king. And of course, because Balaam had the big eye, to gain his wages. That was the important thing for Balaam. And that's evident, too, from all of Balaam's actions. On the day of the prophet's arrival, as you read in the context, the king offers sacrifices. Undoubtedly, those sacrifices were offered to Jehovah, the God of Israel, and supposedly the God of Balaam, to whom Balaam had access. And they were offered, of course, to gain his goodwill. The next morning, Balak takes the prophet Balaam to a height, to a mountain height, from whence he can see to the far reaches of Israel as it is encamped in the plains there, the plains of Moab. After all, if the prophet is going to curse Israel, then his cursing eye must be upon Israel. Balaam prepares a sevenfold sacrifice. Don't overlook that number. It shows that Balaam knew something of the service of Jehovah, and that he understood that the number seven was significant in Israel as a covenant number, a Sabbath number. This was a holy business. And Balaam still had the abominable notion in his head that he was going to try to gain God's consent somehow to curse Israel. So he offers, with Balak's help, the sevenfold sacrifice, and he separates himself to his enchantments. And God meets him. I don't know if Balaam was surprised by that or not. The text doesn't indicate. But the Lord made Balaam understand immediately that none of this was going to take place apart from God. God meets him. And the abominable hypocrite shows God all his sacrifices. But God simply puts a word in Balaam's mouth, and he orders him to go and speak it in the hearing of Balak and his princes. The question is, what is the idea here of Balaam's prophesying? How are we to conceive of it? He certainly spoke against his own will and his own desires. There can be no question about that. Balaam did not want to bless Israel. He wanted to curse Israel. And God compelled him to bless Israel. From that point of view, you might say that Balaam spoke just as his ass spoke. That ass could not speak ordinarily. God made it speak. Balaam ordinarily neither could nor would speak a word of blessing upon Israel, God's people. God compelled him to speak and said, Go and say thus and thus and thus to Balak. The question is, however, did Balaam say these things also without intelligence of what he said? I think the answer to that question is no. The prophecies leave a different impression. They leave the impression that Balaam understood very well what he was saying. In that respect, of course, he was different from his ass, too. That ass was a dumb beast. Balaam was a rational creature, and though he spoke, was compelled to speak against his will, he understood very well what he spoke, as is plain from the content of the prophecies themselves. He is given here a vision of the real character and glory of the people of God, as all the wicked shall once see that character and glory and shall acknowledge it. And God compels him to speak of it. He must speak that word of blessing in the ears of the king. That's the important thing here. And of this first parable, as it is called because of its form, because of the figurative language that is employed, of this first parable, the central thought is Israel shall dwell alone. The cause of that dwelling alone lies in the blessing of God, and the result of that dwelling alone is that they are a great people who shall finally be glorified. I call your attention this evening to Israel's isolation. Israel's isolation. Let's notice in the first place a distinctive people. In the second place, a blessing God. And in the third place, a jealous Balaam. A distinctive people, a blessing God, and a jealous Balaam. First of all, then, the distinctive people. It's evident that in our text, this people is not merely the Israel of the old dispensation, but it is Israel according to its real character, Israel essentially and spiritually, Israel of all ages, the church. Israel, as it appears finally in the vision, ideally, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Because the meaning is that they shall always dwell alone. Notice that. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. The meaning there is that they shall always dwell alone and shall never be counted among the nations. Well, that certainly was not true of the carnal Jew. It's exactly characteristic of the carnal Jew that he always was and still today is swallowed up by all the nations. He's scattered throughout all the nations. In the second place, it's evident that this dwelling alone of Israel, of which the prophet Balaam speaks. It does not refer to any local, any geographical separation. That wasn't the case with Israel, not even in the old dispensation. The people of Israel did not dwell in isolation. They did not dwell on an island. They didn't dwell in a desert someplace. But Israel dwelt, as it were, in the very center of the world of that day. That was their position. As they were located there in the land of Canaan, on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, they were in the very center of the earth, as it were, surrounded by all the great nations of the world of that day. That was their position. To the south was Egypt, to the east was Syria, and to the northeast was Assyria, and farther still there was Babylon, and there was Persia, and to the northwest later on, as we know, there were the Greeks and the Romans. They dwelt in the very center of the earth. And in the new dispensation, remember, God's people live still more emphatically in the world. God's people no longer have a certain geographical location in the new dispensation. That's done away at the day of Pentecost. But nevertheless, they dwell in the world. God's people do not go out of the world. They don't have the calling to go out of the world. They must be in the world, but not of it. That's their position. That's their calling. In the third place, let me point out that there is something that distinguishes them from all the world. The prophet Balaam says, "Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." You have a case of what is called parallelism here in this prophecy, something that you find very often in the Old Testament, particularly in poetical form, where the second statement in a series explains and illumines the first clause. "Lo, the people shall dwell alone." That's explained by the words, "and shall not be reckoned among the nations." What does that mean? That this people, this nation, Israel, the church, Israel of all ages, possesses something that is lacking in all these other nations. It's lacking. In the second place, that something that is lacking is so fundamental, so important, cuts so deep, that over against all other nations, they are mentioned always separately. You don't say Egypt, Moab, Edom, Assyria, Babylon, Israel. You don't see that. The nations don't see that either. And the scriptures don't see that. But you see, Israel and the nations, Israel and the heathen, the church and the world, they're separate. They're distinct. So that Israel cannot consider itself to be one of the nations, one among many nations, but they must claim to be, and they do claim to be by grace, the people. That's true of the church too. Today, we claim to be, I don't care how small that church may be, I don't care how small in power that church may be, how, according to the standard of the world, that church may not count. We are, beloved, the people. We are. Mustn't be afraid to say that. And the nations of the world, do not consider Israel as counted with them. There's a chasm, a deep, unbridgeable chasm between Israel, the church, on the one hand, and the world, on the other hand. A chasm of a spiritual character. A fundamental difference. A difference that places the church diametrically over against the world. Israel diametrically over against the nations. That's the situation. Question is, in the third place, what is that something that distinguishes this people from all the world? What is it? That can be stated in various ways. But here in our text, that distinguishing characteristic is evidently righteousness. It's in that spiritual character that Balaam here beholds Israel. Notice, he says, let me die the death of the righteous. The righteous. And let my last end be like his. And surely, with his physical eye, Balaam could not see that from the heights of Moab. Righteousness. And yet he beholds the spiritual character of Israel here. The Lord lets him see it. What does that mean? That righteousness is the distinguishing characteristic of God's church, of the Israel of God. Well, beloved, that implies in the first place, surely, that they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. For Israel of the old dispensation, that was in hope, that was by way of promise, that was in the types and shadows. For Israel in the new dispensation, that's reality. The church is washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that means we're justified. We're righteous. Righteous in the legal, in the judicial sense of the word. We're without guilt. Well, that's negative. We're more than that. We're righteous with the righteousness that entitles us to all the blessings of salvation, entitles us to the kingdom of heaven. But more than that, Israel is also righteous in the moral sense of the word, ethically. We're spiritually, ethically righteous. Righteous not only legally, but righteous internally. Used here in the words of our text when Balaam says, "Let me die the death of the righteous." The particular term emphasizes that aspect of righteousness. We're not only legally justified, Israel is delivered from the power of sin. Sin has no more dominion over them. And instead of having their delight in the doing of the will of the Prince of Darkness, it has become the delight of the Israel of God to do the will of God. And that means, in the third place, that Israel, the Israel of God, are the friends of God. Covenant friends. That's the thing. That's the one thing that distinguishes Israel, the church, from all the world, and distinguishes them in such a way that they are spiritually isolated. They cannot be numbered with the world.
That explains the fact that they dwell alone. They dwell alone. That righteousness that we just talked about, that has to come to manifestation. If it were something that could be hid, righteousness were something that were next to life, there would be no dwelling alone. But that's impossible. You see, righteousness is a spiritual principle. It's a spiritual principle that must needs come to manifestation in our whole life. That's unavoidable. It must needs come to manifestation in our life individually. We see differently, and we hear differently, and we speak differently, and we live differently in all that we do, if we're righteous. A whole walk and conversation of life is different. It stands over against the walk and manifestation of life of the world. They're as different, beloved, as night and day, as light and darkness. If you are righteous, you're of the light. And if you're of the light, you walk as children of light. If you're of the world, you're of unrighteousness. And if you are of unrighteousness, you walk in the darkness. That's true in all the various relationships of life, too.
because we still live the life, this present life, the life of this earth, the life of the whole world. We're in it. You can't avoid that. But that means righteousness in the home, with all its relationships of man and wife, of parents and children, of brother and sister. It means righteousness in the social aspect of our life, with all its forms, in our business relationships, in the position of employer and employee. It means righteousness with respect to the state and all its functions. It means righteousness with respect to the church. In all this life, in every aspect of that life, this people of whom Balaam speaks in his prophecy will be, must be, shall be a manifestation of the principle of righteousness, and they will be the friends of God. Hence, they shall dwell alone. It's in the nature of the case. The whole world operates from the principle of unrighteousness. Understand? The whole world operates from the principle of enmity against God, from the principle of the hatred of the living God. Don't make any mistake about that, beloved. Also, in that respect, there's no such thing as a common grace, a grace that enables the wicked somehow to do that which is righteous. There ain't no such animal. Understand? The world operates always out of the principle of enmity against God. The devil is their father. And the devil is the father of the lie. And so that isolation of God's people becomes manifest. God's people become a peculiar people. The world does not count God's people as one with them. Don't you believe it? You can be sure, people of God, that if the world begins to count you as one with them, there's something wrong with you. Something wrong, not with the world, with you. You're not coming to manifestation as a child of God if the world likes you. That can never be. The world does not count God's people as one with them. And God does not count them as one with the world. And they themselves do not consider themselves as one with the nations. That was true already in the old dispensation. And it's still true today. In the old dispensation, from a certain point of view, that was comparatively easy, you know. Or at least comparatively easier than it is now. In a way, they had their own country. They had their own national existence. They had their own state. They had their own king. They had their own priest, their own prophet, their own schools, their own temple, their own altar and sacrifice. And don't forget, all that form of life in the old dispensation was based on the principle of spiritual, ethical righteousness. Sometimes in Scripture called holiness, you know? That was true of the priesthood. The high priest in the old dispensation had that inscribed on his bonnet. The high priest had to wear a bonnet. And inscribed on that bonnet were the words, "Holiness unto the Lord." That was their position. And that high priest represented the whole nation. That meant the whole nation was characterized by holiness unto the Lord. In the new dispensation, those national boundaries have been removed. The church isn't a separate nation anymore. It's found among all nations. And so, partly they create their own forms of life and realize this life of righteousness in the world, in the home, in the church, in the school, and as far as that is possible, and in their business relations. And partly, precisely because of the manifestation of holiness unto the Lord, God's people are pushed out. Their place is made very small, very narrow in this world. And they realize their calling by witnessing for the principle of righteousness. But always they are a peculiar people and shall dwell alone. And the cause of that is God's blessing. There's a note of sarcasm, really, in Balaam's words. Balak had come from, Balak, he says, had me come from far away, from Aram. And he said, "Come, curse me, Jacob. And come, defy Israel," that is, pronounce anger and wrath on Israel. And yet, this is impossible. All the efforts are in vain because this people cannot be cursed. "Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" You see, God blesses them. That's the positive of Balaam's statement. "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed?" He could just as well have said, "How shall I curse whom God hath blessed?" God blesses them. And remember, people of God, both cursing and blessing are absolutely divine prerogatives. Don't forget that. Not a human prerogative. Balaam couldn't do that. I can't do that. No man can do that. He can't bless and he can't curse. A man may say, damn you. You hear that in the world. That man's word is ineffectual. But if the Lord our God, beloved, says, damn you, you're damned. And if the Lord our God says, bless you, you blessed. And no one can turn that around. Blessing and cursing are absolutely divine prerogatives. And they're effectual. Effectual. To bless is to speak an effective word of good. A creative word. A word that will bring about the good that is pronounced. I may say to someone, bless you. Or I bless you. Or I wish you blessing. Has no effect. May be nice. Maybe you appreciate having someone say that to you. That's all right. Nothing wrong with that. But that word isn't effectual. Doesn't accomplish anything. If the Lord our God says, I pronounce my word of blessing upon you, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. That word is effective. It brings about the good that is pronounced. Only God can do that. Well, to curse is exactly the opposite of that. It's to speak an effective word of evil. The word, mind you, that brings about the evil that it speaks. And God, I say, blesses Israel. Balaam expresses that only negatively here. He says, God does not curse, and God does not defy, but the positive implication of that is the divine word of good, the divine, the effectual, the powerful word of good is upon this people. Who then could curse them? And remember, that word of blessing is the cause of the isolation, the spiritual isolation of God's people. Let's understand that clearly, beloved. They are separate. They are spiritually separate because of this blessing, not vice versa. God does not bless them because they are a separate people. Their righteousness is not the reason of their being blessed. That's work righteousness. That's Arminianism. God does not find a righteous people someplace and say, I will bless that people because they're so good, so wonderful. No. God blesses his people.
And because God blesses his people, they are righteous. That blessing is the sovereignly causal word that brings about their distinctive character. In God's eternal election, there's the deepest cause. In God's eternal election, he ordained that they should be a people peculiar to himself, peculiar by righteousness unto his own glory. There's the deepest root of it all. Don't forget that. You can't explain the rest without that. They are righteous in the second place because God blesses them through his redemptive work. He made them righteous, remember, through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of atonement. That's his work. And in the third place, God's people are righteous through the work of grace, not only for them, but the work of grace in them. God called his people by the word of the gospel and by the effective power of his Spirit out of death into life, out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in their separation, that people is powerful. Notice, it would seem impossible, you know. And doesn't it often seem impossible for us, impossible for such a people to dwell alone in the world? You'd say that they'll surely be annihilated. Surely be annihilated. But notice, Balaam beholds a great multitude. Their dust cannot be counted. That isn't just Israel as they lay there in the plains of Moab. After all, they weren't as numerous as all that. Their dust cannot be counted. Their fourth part cannot be numbered for multitude. That's the multitude which no man can number, about which we read in Revelation 7 tonight. In their separation, God's people are a numerous, a powerful people. And then Balaam beholds their end. Notice, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Because God's people shall dwell alone in death. They're distinct in death too. God does not curse them, but he blesses them. And that blessing is upon them in the hour of death. And therefore, death cannot curse them. It can only emphasize their distinction. They shall dwell alone. And that distinction of God's people in the hour of death is that they have life through death. Death for the people of God is a swinging door. When they pass through it, they pass into life, into glory. They go through death into the tabernacle of God's eternal friendship. And the people are alone also in their final end. After all, even death is not the end. And the glory of the soul after death is not the end. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And in that new heavens and new earth, righteousness shall dwell. Righteousness shall dwell. And the righteous shall dwell there alone. And all they that love unrighteousness shall be cast into outer darkness. Balaam is jealous. He's jealous. He expresses a wish. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. That was an impossible wish on Balaam's part, of course, because Balaam did not wish for the righteousness of that death, and he didn't wish for the righteousness of that end. And so he could probably wish for the outward glory and the blessedness of that final state. But in reality, he could not even wish to die like the righteous and to inherit their end. That was an ungodly wish. He didn't wish to dwell alone as Israel. He dwells himself in the darkness of unrighteousness, like many throughout the ages have dwelt, and like many still today dwell. How then shall he dwell alone in death with them? That's only for those who dwell alone in life. Beloved, it is given you of grace to be a separate people. Know that. Understand it. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Then presently you'll die the death of the righteous when the time comes, and your latter end will be that of the righteous in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we've stammered a few words about thy word, and we confess that thy word tonight was spoken in weakness and also heard in weakness and with sin. Forgive us. Make our sins of none effect. And apply the word preached unto our hearts, that we may be instructed by it, that we may be led in the way of righteousness and in the way of spiritual isolation, and may be manifest as thy peculiar people in the midst of the world. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Go with us in the week that lies ahead. Help us to walk as a spiritually separate people to the praise of the glory of thy grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.